Morning, everybody. My name's Nate. I'm on staff with H2O. I'm going to be taking us through the word this morning. And you guys might have noticed on your way here that today is the Columbus Marathon. I was trying to see, I can't actually see them running out there, but you probably saw them on your way. So last year, I actually ran the Columbus Marathon. I did the full 26.2. It was kind of terrible. And as I prepped for the marathon, I looked up a bunch of stuff that you need to know for marathon training. And I learned about how much I should run, how fast I should run, what I should eat, and so on, a bunch of stuff. And as I looked into all of this, there was some stuff that was a little counterintuitive to my brain. A lot of my runs were actually supposed to be way slower than my race pace, give my body time to recover. And I actually didn't run the full 26.2 miles at any point before the marathon. I think I capped out at 20 or so. So I'd never done it until the day of the race. And then one thing that was always emphasized was the importance of what you eat before the race and making sure to practice that in the weeks before. And I kind of took that seriously, but I didn't try that hard to follow the advice that I got about what to eat. But I really wish I had listened to the people that told me that, because about halfway through the race, I had to poop so bad. It was so terrible. And you may know there are porta potties all along the course, so that's not the worst thing in the world. It should be fine. But for about 4 miles in the middle of the race, every single porta potty that I checked was being used by someone. I think I checked 15 every time someone else was in there. So there's about 4 miles of this race that I ran with intense intestinal pain, and it was so terrible. But if I had listened to the advice that the people had given me about what I was supposed to eat and how I should prep for the race, this probably wouldn't have happened to me. And I tell you this because I think it shows something that we can all be tempted to do, which is doing what is right in our own eyes. For me, I was I'll be fine, and I was not fine. And in the main passage we're talking about today, we see Saul, who's the king of Israel, doing what is right in his own eyes, in direct disobedience to what God says is right. And before we get into the main passage for today, I wanted to give some context for what has been happening between Saul, Israel, and God up to this point. So Othniel talked last week about the cycle of judges, how Israel would do what was evil in the Lord's eyes, and then God would raise up a judge who would lead them and save them, and then that judge would die, and Israel would do what was evil in the Lord's eyes again. And the book ends by saying, "In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." And then in 1 Samuel, a man named Samuel is raised up as a judge over Israel. He judges and he leads them well, and he actually doesn't die, but instead he sets his sons up as judges over Israel once he grows old. But his sons did not walk in the ways of God. And in response to this, in 1 Samuel 8, we see Israel ask for a king. And right after Israel makes this request, Samuel warns them what will happen if they have a human king. He says that he will take your children and he'll put them to work. He'll take the best of your land and your produce to give to his own servants. And he concludes that the people will become slaves to this king, and Israel will cry out for help because of the king that they chose. But Israel was unfazed by this warning, and as a result, Saul becomes the king of Israel. And he appears to be a great candidate to be king. The Bible says about him that there was not a man among the people of Israel more handsome than he. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. So Saul was strong, he was handsome, he was powerful in battle, and he is the man that the Lord anoints to be king. And Saul's start is actually pretty good. He unites the people against an army who invades Israel, and he defeats them, and all the people rejoice. They're so excited. But then we begin to see the cracks in Saul's kingship. He disobeys the word of God, and then he makes a rash vow that almost results in the death of his own son. And this all leads us to 1 Samuel 15, which is the passage we're going to be focusing on today, if you want to go ahead and flip to that now. And there we see the consequences of the people and Saul doing what is right in their own eyes. And in this passage, we're actually going to primarily focus on verses 12 through 23, the ones that Yoshi read. And full disclosure, that means that we're going to be skipping some kind of complicated parts of this chapter. Earlier in the chapter, we see God command Saul to devote an entire nation to destruction. And we see God say that he regrets making Saul king. And those are both somewhat jarring and complex parts of this passage. But realistically, I don't have time to fully address what's going on in either of those parts. But if you want to talk more about those parts of the passage, I would love if you reach out to me or a community group or community group leader or pastor after service to talk some more about it. And I think that could be great to talk through those parts. But I want to focus on 12 through 23, and I actually want to start by reading verses 22 and 23 specifically, because I think that these verses are vital to our understanding of this entire passage. And you'll notice, depending on your version of the Bible, that these verses are in poetic form. They look a little different from the rest of the text. And oftentimes, the Bible will have a portion of the text in poetic form to emphasize a main idea or a theme, and that's what we see in this text as well. So if you want to flip to it, and go ahead and read 1 Samuel 15, 22 through 23 with me. And it says, "And Samuel said, 'Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king.'" And this is telling us important things about this text as a whole, as Samuel is talking to Saul here. And to start, in verse 22, we see a contrast presented between obedience and physical sacrifices. So what we see here is that Saul may have brought offerings and sacrifices to God, but that is far less important than his obedience to God. So this passage isn't just about Saul performing the wrong action, it's about the heart posture that's driving him. And this made me think of how at home, my wife Whitney and I have one of those smart remotes where you can like press the Amazon Prime button and it takes you straight to the Amazon Prime app. And before we got a new remote, I would consistently ask Whitney to change the channel or turn the TV up, and as soon as she picked up the remote, she would hit the Amazon Prime button on accident. Like, she always thought she wasn't, but she would always hit the button. And I feel like we can read this passage and we can think that Saul is basically doing that. Like, he's just doing the wrong thing completely on accident. It's not on purpose. But that's not what is happening in this passage. It would be more like if I asked Whitney to turn the TV up and she purposefully grabbed the remote and turned it down and then was like, "Oh, sorry, I thought you wanted me to turn the TV down," knowing full well that is not what I wanted her to do. So we see that this passage is emphasizing Saul's heart. Does he have a heart that is directed towards loving obedience towards God? Does he have a heart that is directed inwards at his own desires? And so then in verse 23, we find a description of Saul's heart posture revealed through his actions. So first in 23, we see the statement, "Rebellion is as the sin of divination." So rebellion and divination are being equated here. I'd guess y'all are at least a little familiar with what rebellion is, but you may be less familiar with what divination is. If you don't know, divination is learning about future events, usually through supernatural means. And divination is a means of taking control. You can learn what the future holds, and then you can try to control your future. So what we see this saying is that Saul is rebelling as a way of taking control. And then the second statement in verse 23 is that presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. And I compared versions of the Bible on this statement, and some other versions use the word arrogance instead of presumption, actually. So presumption and arrogance are similar to idolatry. And idolatry is trusting in anything else in the place of God. So by linking together arrogance and idolatry in this line, it's saying that Saul is putting himself in the place of God. And this all culminates in the text saying, "Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king." And I don't think rejecting the word of the Lord is like this new idea being presented here, but I think rather that Saul's rebellion and his presumption is being summed up as he is rejecting the word of the Lord. And this is something that I think we can all be tempted towards, is we can be tempted to try to take control of our own future or pridefully make ourselves seem more important than we really are. But the reality is, this is not the life that God invites us into. God invites us into a life where we can rely on him to care for us and where we can do what he says because we trust that what God says is good truly is good. When we accept God's invitation, we can experience peace in him. And God extends this same invitation to Saul and Israel. yet Saul rejects this invitation. And we see that Saul's disobedience in this passage is in direct contrast to what God has spoken to his people. And I wanted to give a quick example of that, of what God has spoken to the people. So we see in 1 Samuel 12, 14 through 15, this is a couple chapters before 15, that Samuel says to the people regarding a king, "If you will fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, and if both you and the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God, it will be well. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you and your king." So Saul knows that he doesn't need to take control of his own future because God has told him if he follows God faithfully, God will take care of him and the nation. But instead of letting God have control, Saul rebelled, and he rebelled against God so that he could take control for himself. What I want us to do now is read 1 Samuel 15, 12 through 21, and I want us to read it nice and slow together. And for context, at this point, Saul has received a command from the Lord, and he disobeyed that command. And Samuel, who is a prophet of God, already knows this and is going to meet Saul where we pick up in the story. And as we read, I want you to keep an eye out for two things, and these are the things we saw in 22 and 23. One, how does Saul rebel against God to take control? And two, how does Saul arrogantly put himself in God's place? And as we read this together, I really would recommend trying to mark down each time you see one of these things happen. So I'm not going to put the passage on the screen, actually, because I want to leave the questions up so that you can see them. So feel free, you can just listen to me talk if you want to do that. You can pull it up on your phone, pull it up in your Bible, but it's not going to be up there. So starting in verse 12, it says, "And Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning, and it was told Samuel, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself and turned and passed on and went down to Gilgal. Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, Blessed be you to the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. And Samuel said, What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen that I hear? Saul said, They have brought them from the Amalekites. For the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have devoted to destruction. Then Samuel said to Saul, Stop. I will tell you what the Lord said to me this night. And he said to him, Speak. And Samuel said, Though you are little in your own eyes, are you not the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel, and the Lord sent you on a mission and said, Go, devote to destruction the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you pounce on the spoil and do what was evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul said to Samuel, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me. I have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and I have devoted the Amalekites to destruction. But the people took of the spoil sheep and oxen, the best of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal." And so I want to talk about the different ways that we see Saul reject the word of the Lord here and talk about the highlights of that. So the first instance we see is honestly a little bit blatant, and that's in verse 12 when it says that Saul set up a monument to himself. And up to this point in the Old Testament, we actually see numerous examples of God's leaders doing amazing things, and then they set up an altar or a monument to God. But Saul inverts that here in setting up a monument to himself. And this is about as clear an example as it gets of Saul putting himself in the place of God. The next one is in verse 13, when we see Saul say, Blessed be you to the Lord, I have performed the commandment of the Lord. So have you guys ever heard the idea of like controlling the narrative by being the first to tell it? That's kind of what Saul is doing here. Samuel has come to see him, and before Samuel even gets a word in, Saul is already talking about how he performed God's will. But if you look at the context of this chapter, it's pretty clear that Saul didn't perform God's will, and he knows it. First of all, if you read the command God gave to Saul in verses 1 through 3, it is pretty clear what God says and that Saul did not do that. But second, if you look at verse 9 specifically, it says there, But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fattened calves and the lambs and all that was good and would not utterly destroy them. All that was despised and worthless, they devoted to destruction. So Saul knew he was supposed to devote things to destruction because we see him do it with the things that are despised and worthless. But when it comes to the most valuable goods, the things that are worthwhile, Saul wasn't willing to destroy those things. And third, if we look later in verse 24, Saul says this. He says, "I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice." So Saul is admitting that he is disobeying out of fear of the people. He knew the commandment of the Lord, yet he chose to do otherwise because of his fear. So we see that Saul is rebelling against God and taking control by securing riches for himself and by securing the approval of the people. And the next example of Saul's disobedience that we see is in verse 20 through 21. And those verses say, "And Saul said to Samuel, 'I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me. I have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and I have devoted the Amalekites to destruction. But the people took of the spoil sheep and oxen, the best of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal.'" And I'll tell you guys, this is next level deflection of blame and trying to make himself look good on Saul's part. Because I remember the first time that I read this, I actually was like, wow, that's a good point, Saul. Like, it does kind of seem like you did what you should have. And I don't really know, like, why God is so mad at you. But as I looked closer, and if we look closer now, you'll notice something. For all of the good things here, he says, "I." But for all the bad things, Saul says, "they," or "you." So Saul is trying as hard as he can to claim every good thing for himself while deflecting the blame for every bad thing to others. So we see that Saul in his rebellion is also trying to control how others see him. But we also see in the last part of verse 21 another example of Saul's rebellion. When Saul says that they brought all of this stuff to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. So this is a subtle way that we see Saul arrogantly putting himself before God. We already talked about how Saul is deflecting blame here, but we can also see that Saul is basically saying, doesn't God want the best sacrifices? What we're doing is we're bringing the best things we have to sacrifice to God. But if Saul had been walking in close relationship with God, he would have known God's heart, and that God cares far more about obedience than he cares about receiving sacrifices. But instead of walking in a relationship with God, Saul's putting himself in God's place. And if Saul were God, he would want the best sacrifices more than anything else. And we can be tempted to do the same thing. We see things that happen or don't happen in our life, and we can think, well, if I were in God's place, I definitely would have made this happen by now. So maybe we fudge some of the other things that God tells us because we think that this is more important, or maybe we get mad at God for not doing what we want. But God isn't just some cosmic vending machine where we pop in the best sacrifices and we get whatever we want. Instead, walking in relationship with God oftentimes can mean submitting to a person who is far greater and far wiser than we will ever be, even when it doesn't make complete sense to us. And I wanted to point out one more thing about this verse, the second half of verse 21, because even as Saul speaks here, he betrays the fact that he isn't walking in close relationship with God, because as Saul speaks to Samuel, he says that they brought these sacrifices to the Lord your God in Gilgal. He doesn't say, "my God" or "our God," he says "your God." And in case we think it's an accident, just slip the tongue by Saul, he does the same thing later on in verse 30 of this chapter. So Saul no longer considers Yahweh to be his God. It's hard to say exactly how he does think of God, but it seems that Saul now thinks of Yahweh as some other person's God, and as long as Saul offers good and proper sacrifices, he can do whatever he wants. So we've seen in this passage that Saul rejected the word of the Lord, that he acted in rebellion and in arrogance. But the question still remains, why? Like, what led Saul to do evil in the eyes of God? I think we get a hint at why in verse 17, when Samuel says to Saul, "Though you are little in your own eyes, are you not the head of the tribes of Israel?" So Saul is little in his own eyes, meaning he thinks little of himself. The way that I would put it is that Saul is deeply insecure, and is this insecurity that leads Saul to doing what he does. And you may wonder, like, how insecurity would lead to someone taking control or pridefully elevating themselves. But if you think of insecurity as someone thinking of themselves as inadequate or feeling uncertain about their future, then these are actually unsurprising responses. So we see that Saul rebels against God to take control because he's uncertain about his future. We all face uncertainty, but through trust in God, we can have some level of certainty. And not certainty in specific outcomes or like all of our desires being fulfilled, but certainty that God is good, that he's in control of all things, and that he deserves our trust. But if we don't believe that God is good or in control or deserving of our trust, we'll feel a need, like Saul, to take control for ourselves. Whether that's through building up wealth, building popularity with the people around us, or doing whatever it takes to set ourselves up for success in the world. And Saul doesn't only take control, he also arrogantly puts himself in God's place, and this stems from feeling inadequate. But we see that Saul's feelings of inadequacy aren't like front and center in this story exactly, but if we keep reading past this chapter about Saul's life, we see that his feelings of inadequacy become abundantly clear. After this, Saul tries to murder David just because the people begin to like David more than him. And then Saul spends most of the rest of his life chasing David around the whole country, trying to kill him, as he spirals more and more into madness. Like, literally, give it a read sometime, and it is so fascinating to read about. And if you think about it, inadequacy and arrogance are kind of two sides of the same coin, because they both come from being overly concerned with how you're viewed and not believing what God says about you. And this leads Saul to feel a need to make himself look greater than he actually is. And so in Saul, we see a king who rejects the word of the Lord. He does what is right in his own eyes. But a king in Israel was supposed to represent God to the people and help them to follow God faithfully. Yet Saul is doing the complete opposite of that. He's glorifying himself over God. He's setting an example of what it looks like to trust in oneself and take control instead of surrendering to God and trusting in him. But the thing is, Saul isn't really that unique in that. We see rebellion and arrogance exemplified by characters throughout the entire biblical story. Like, all the way back in the garden in Genesis 1 through 3, Adam and Eve kicked all this off by not trusting in God's word to them, by taking the fruit from the tree so they could control their own future, so they could become more like God. And this theme is repeated over and over again in the Bible. And even more, I think this theme is repeated over and over again in our own lives. We do these same things. So we see that no mere human can represent God perfectly. And next up in our sermon series, we actually get to hear the story of David, who in a lot of ways was a phenomenal king of Israel, but even he fails and sins. And this all highlights for us that we are in need of a king who can represent God's character to us, a king who can lead a sinless life, who can point us to God. And we find that king in Jesus. Jesus is the king that we ultimately need. We see this because Jesus is the perfect representation of God. Jesus is both God and man. He is literally God among us. So when we look to the New Testament and we see Jesus' actions and his character, it all points us to the Father's character. It shows us what the Father is like. We also see that Jesus is secure in the Father's love. Jesus doesn't take control of his own fate or elevate himself above the Father because he is perfectly secure in the Father's love. And I'll say, if there's anyone who could take control of their own future or act pridefully, it would probably be Jesus. Like, he is literally God and he is literally perfect. Yet he still lives in total obedience to the Father and puts the needs of others before his own. And he does these things even to the point of dying on the cross. And this is a vital point. We need to live securely in a relationship with God to walk in faithful obedience to God. But we can't do that in the exact way that Jesus does, because Jesus is both God and man. He's a part of the Trinity, and just like, those things are true of us. No matter how much we try, we're not God, we're not a part of the Trinity. But what is true is that the gospel makes a way for us to have a secure relationship with God. The gospel that Jesus came and he lived a perfect and sinless life and he died on the cross in our place, rose again on the third day, makes it so that we are forgiven of all our sins and we're able to live in relationship with God. It makes it so that if we trust in Jesus as our King and turn away from sin, we can look forward to the day when Jesus will return and make all things new, so we live in God's presence forever. And it makes it so that the Holy Spirit dwells inside of us and transforms our heart and our desires to love God and others. And these things are true security. False security comes from the idols in our life, like popularity or money or success or whatever else comes to mind for you. And these things may make us feel secure for a little while, but oftentimes all it takes is one disaster or one misstep and it all comes crumbling down. And not only that, but oftentimes to keep this worldly security that comes from idols, we're forced to compromise our values and to put other things before God to keep that. So we need the security that comes from the gospel, that comes from Jesus. And gospel security then allows us to do the opposite of what we see Saul do. It allows us to reject rebellion and presumption. And gospel security allows us to live out kingdom values. And I wanted to close with two kingdom values that we see in this text. The first value is God over self. So we already talked about how Saul makes a monument to himself. He puts himself in the place of God. But living as a part of God's kingdom means that we are to put God above ourselves. And this means a lot of things, but one of the most important implications is that it means that we put what is right in God's eyes above what is right in our own eyes. The challenge is that the culture around us is constantly telling us to compromise our values. You can tell us things like, sure, you can cheat in that class because you deserve a good grade and the class is a little unfair anyways. Or it tells us you can look lustfully at that guy or girl on the internet. It's just your natural impulse and it doesn't hurt anyone. Or it tells us that you don't need to forgive or serve or have compassion for that person in your life because ultimately you need to look out for yourself. But God's word tells us that we are to live honestly, that we're to honor all people as made in God's image, and that we are to sacrificially pour out our life to love other people. But these things are hard, like they're not super easy. It can mean that we reject our fleshly desires. It can mean that we make ourselves vulnerable. So we can only do this from a secure relationship with God through the gospel, where we know that he loves us and that he cares for us, and where we are putting what God says is good above what we think is good. So the second kingdom value that I wanted to talk about from this text is faith over fear. We see that Saul's insecurity leads him into fear of the people, fear that he'll lose his kingdom, fear that he'll lose face in front of Samuel. But the Bible says that perfect love drives out fear, and we find this perfect love in God. So it is faith and trust in God's love that helps us to not be motivated by fear. But the tough thing about this is that fear is honestly a really effective motivator. Like, seriously, take a second right now to think of all the things in your life that you do because you're motivated by fear. I know that I'm able to think of quite a few. And maybe you think of like, oh, you study hard from a fear of failing your class. Or you work out from a fear of how your body would look otherwise. Or you want a romantic relationship from a fear of not getting married. Or come to a church service for fear that God would punish you otherwise. But ultimately, idols use fear to motivate us. They say that if you don't sacrifice to get this thing, then your life is incomplete. But God doesn't motivate us by fear outside of when the Bible talks about fear of the Lord. But even that is the natural fear that comes from understanding God's holiness and his power. Instead, God motivates us by inviting us to have faith in him, by trusting that his will is good and there'll be justice, whether in this life or the next. So God invites us to study out of faith that what we learn will serve his kingdom. He invites us to work out of faith that God made our bodies and to steward them well is to honor him. He invites us into singleness or marriage out of faith that both are good gifts from him. He invites us to worship out of faith that our relationship with him is the most important thing in our lives. So as I wrap up, I want you to consider these two questions now and then into the week as well. The first question is, do you feel secure with God through the gospel? When you think of God, do you think of all the ways that you need to prove yourself to him or all the ways that you've failed him? Or do you think about the love and the grace and kindness that he will always show us? And the second question is how can that security help me value God over myself, and value faith over fear? Do you prioritize God and live by faith? And if you do, does it stem from the loving security that you experience in relationship with God, or does it stem from the desire to make yourself appear righteous, to earn the approval of God and others? So I would love for you to take some time to consider these questions throughout this week, and then also consider them as we take communion together this morning. And I would love to close by praying for us, and then I'll ensure communion. So if you could bow your head and pray. God, I want to thank you for your word. I thank you that your word reveals your character to us, that it reveals your will for our lives, that it points us towards the gospel. Father, I ask that people can come to know and to hear and to believe the gospel of Jesus, and that through that they can experience loving and secure relationship with you. And Father, I pray that you can help and empower your people to not do what is right in our own eyes, but instead to value you over ourselves and to value faith over fear. And Father, I pray that this can come from the joy and hope that we experience in relationship with you. I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.